You're probably familiar with the concept of entitlement, this idea of entitlement. Entitlement is not a good thing. Entitlement means basically it's the attitude that I'm owed something, right? And there are many people who moan about a particular generation that will remain nameless that has been dubbed the entitlement generation, okay? And so, of course, then people in that generation have been arguing that, no, we're not the entitlement. Why don't you just give us the respect we deserve? So it's kind of a weird thing there. You'll get that one later. But entitlement, maybe more specifically, entitlement is the belief that someone is inherently deserving of privileges or special treatment. Someone is inherently deserving of privileges or special treatment. We have a problem in, especially American Christianity, that's called spiritual entitlement. Think about that concept for just a minute. Spiritual entitlement. That God owes you something. Or it, maybe not quite in as strong of words, that you deserve God's grace, God's mercy. That somehow, because of, by virtue of who you are, that God should show you mercy, love. It can be extreme. You know, that viewpoint can be absolutely extreme and expressed in unambiguous, very forceful ways. Or it can be kind of a subtle thing where you just deep down, latent in your heart, is just this underlying concept that, you know what? Yeah, I deserve God's mercy. Why wouldn't God show me mercy, right? Now, the problem is, the reality on the ground when we look at our lives and when we look into God's Word. Because the idea of spiritual entitlement runs absolutely contrary to the idea of the gospel of Jesus Christ. You can't have both, really. And so the trouble is that the longer someone is a Christian, the more likely they are to develop a pattern of thinking that goes along the lines of spiritual entitlement. That they think, yeah, there's a good reason God picked me for His team. After all, look at how great I am. Or maybe it's not in those, again, quite as crystal clear, that terminology, but it's that concept. And so, as we look in the Bible, you know, we find these humbling and very realistic messages about who people are, all right? So, now listen, before we get into this text this morning, you know I love you, all right? You know I love you very much, okay? There's some rough waters that we're going to go through in these passages, because in the Bible, God wants to make clear how sin works. And so this morning, in what is basically a second introduction to the book of Judges, the author of Judges gave us two introductions. In the second introduction to the book, he gives us a theological framework for understanding why Israel got into the mess that is the book of Judges that we're going to read about. And you and I have a ton to learn from this passage as it teaches us about the nature of our own sin, and I think gives us the cure for spiritual entitlement. So, if you have your Bibles, let's get back to Judges. Judges chapter 2. If you got your own Bible, find your way there. Judges 2:6. If you're using a Bible we've given you there in the seat, it's page 201. Alright, 201. Judges chapter 2, starting in verse 6. And remember, when we left off last week, we had the introductory explanation that Israel did not finish conquering the land that God had given to them, even though He promised He would be with them. All they had to do was go into battle. And instead, we kept reading over and over again about the different tribes that did not drive out such and such, and did not drive out such and such, and did not drive out such and such, and just lived with them. And that was, again, directly contrary to what God had called His people to do. We also have this divine messenger who comes in verses 1 through 5 of chapter 2 and gives the explanation. Yeah, you guys blew it. You didn't obey me, God says to His people. And so from chapter 2, verse 6 on, we get the introduction to what we're about to see in the rest of the book of Judges. You know the stories, these cycles, but as we're going to get in this next section, we're going to get the explanation of why all that came into being, and what Israel's problem was with the Canaanites. So we get a little bit of a flashback in verse 6. So again, look down at Judges chapter 2, looking at verse 6. There we read this. When Joshua dismissed the people of Israel went each to his inheritance to take possession of the land. And the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great work that the Lord had done for Israel. And Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110 years. And they buried him within the boundaries of his inheritance in Timnath-Heres, in the hill country of Ephraim, north of the mountain of Gaash. And all that generation also were gathered to their fathers. And there arose another generation after them, watch it now, who did not know the Lord or the work that He had done for Israel. the author is explaining the situation, he does a little flashback. He says, so Joshua, we're flashing back now to when Joshua first sends out the tribes to conquer their zip codes. Remember, God gave each tribe a zip code. He said, go, take care of it, drive the people out, and then it's your land. So here the tribes are going to go out, and Joshua dismissed them all. And then he says, listen, when Joshua was alive, in general, Israel trusted God, and they were victorious because they walked by faith. Jericho, Ai, we could go over all these other battles in the book of Joshua. God came through on his promise, and there it was. And in fact, even after Joshua died, those elders who led with Joshua, they had seen the mighty acts of God, specifically in the conquest, that they had seen God. They remembered the Battle of Jericho because they were there. Right? How's that, by the way, for a moment? Right? You know, to be there at the Battle of Jericho, to be able to remember those walls coming down miraculously. I mean, you know, so just don't get me sidetracked. All right, come on. So anyway, so here's this the leadership of that generation. They had seen the mighty works of the Lord. And then Joshua dies and they die. And there's a big note here about where Joshua was buried. He was buried in his zip code, in the tribal spot for his land. He was buried in his place, not outside the land, inside the land. That's significant. That's basically saying, yes, Joshua lived rightly before the Lord. He walked by faith, and he received the blessings of walking by faith. And there he was buried on his plot of land in his tribe's zip code, right? And that's kind of meant to be a positive. And then, you know, the rest of the generation of leadership with Joshua, they die out. And then at the end of verse 10, we get this ominous note, right? The other generation had seen the work of God. At the end of verse 10, look at it. And there arose another generation after them who did not, what does your Bible say? Did not what? Did not know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel. See, they had an entitlement generation. And these kids grew up in the land-ish. And although their parents or their grandparents told them about the Battle of Jericho, they personally didn't know the Lord. And they didn't see the walls come down. They were relying on testimony there. And there's this obvious setup here. The narrator wants us to know. He wants us to understand that there's a major problem when people, on the one hand, acknowledge the work of the Lord, and they've seen it, and they know it, and they know God through it. And then on the other hand, people who don't know God, and they don't know His mighty works. They're far from Him. You see, remembering what God has done is essential to faith. Remembering what God has done, these mighty works that God has done for Israel, remembering that was essential for the next generation. They had to know that, and they had to honor God because of that in order to continue to walk by faith. As it stands, they didn't know the Lord or His mighty deeds. They were far from Him, and as such, they had no reason to trust Him. You know, I don't know if you've ever been in a situation where somebody, you know, wants you to trust them. Occasionally, you know, you'll drive up to a gas station or something and a total complete stranger will come up to you and ask you for money or offer to fix your car. That's always a good idea, by the way. You know, you sit there and I'm speaking like an American because I'm like, I don't know you. I don't even trust the mechanic I go to. I'm going to trust you? Like, this is a stranger at a gas station? There's no way I'm letting you touch this car. All right? So, you know, it's like there's this suspicion there because of the distance. Now, just take that and multiply it, you know, by 10,000 because you have this distance from God, and God calls you to way harder stuff than your mechanic does. And if you don't know Him, why would you trust Him? Why would you go into battle against a people who are stronger than you and more powerful than you? Or, in our situation, why would you believe God when He says things that go totally against what everyone else around us is saying? More on that in a moment. Remembering what God has done is essential to faith. Side note here. This is why we get many places in the Bible that tell us, and God exhorts us, He commands us to pass the word along, to pass the baton about what God has done. Deuteronomy 6, you remember this? You shall teach them, this is the commands of the Lord, diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you go to soccer games, and when you come back from the grocery store, whatever it is, right? You're gonna teach your kids about how great God is. All the time, because they need to know. Because if they grow up and they don't know the works of the Lord, they're in trouble. Another spot, Psalm 79, from generation to generation we will recount your praise. One generation passing the baton to the next generation. How great is God? Let us tell you. Right? How are you doing on remembering the great works of God? And I'm not just talking about the stuff from the Old Testament, right? I'm talking about the stuff in your lifetime. Ways that you have seen God work, God be faithful in your situations. Right? Do you remember that stuff? Are you passing the word along? You know, it's important for us, you know, occasionally we have times on Sunday evenings especially, but other times we have special services where they're just testimony times. Just time for people to say, this is what God did. I needed a job and God provided a job. This is what God did. I was sick and then this happened and God helped me to heal. And this, I needed this and God provided this. And look at how God was faithful in this situation. Look at what God did on this missions trip and, you know, all these testimonies, because we need to encourage each other to remember, because remembering what God has done is essential to faith. It's essential to trusting Him. How are you doing on that? You know, in some cases, we give testimony in a formal service. And sometimes we just give testimony in conversation, right? Sometimes it's just pulling somebody aside and saying, listen, yeah, I know that it was a crazy football game yesterday, but let me tell you something else that happened crazy this week at what God was doing. And encourage somebody with telling them about what God has done in your life. It might be as simple as having a journal and just writing down and remembering, or doing a blog or something and just posting, this is what God's doing in my life. And just to remember, just to say, I don't want to forget what God has done, because if I forget, then I know I'm in trouble. We've got to remember what God has done. You'd think it would be hard to forget Jericho, even if it was just your dad that told you the story and your mom telling you about it. But it's easy to forget. And when we forget, we set ourselves up for failure. Look at verse 11 as we keep going this morning. So we got this new generation, crucially at the end of verse 10. They didn't know the Lord, the work that He had done. In verse 11, and the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. The Baalim, the Baals. Hold on to that for just a second. They didn't know God. They didn't remember His work. And they did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and they served or worshipped the Baals. Now, what are the Baals? There are a whole bunch of gods in the Canaanite mythology, all right, in the Canaanite religious system. We happen to have found, by God's grace, a lot of literature about these gods, so we know a fair amount about the gods that were worshipped in the land. And there are two gods specifically mentioned that we're going to talk about this morning. One is this god Baal, or Baal. And he was a storm god slash fertility god. All right, and so he was a god that was worshipped when you needed it to rain so that your crops would grow, so that you could make money. All right, so that's what Baal's all about. So the thing was, in different areas, you know, there were different kind of versions of Baal. It was kind of like, I don't know how to exactly describe it, but just, it was the same general god, but each kind of town had their own maybe specific take on him. So you get this plural in the Old Testament of the Baals, right? All the different versions of the Baals, like they cloned him or something, and they were all, you know, pretty much the same, but just a little bit different. Now, Baal was worshipped with these stones that they would stand, they were called standing stones, and they would just put them up, and they would have a carved image usually on it at a special high place that was on top of a hill for worship, and you would go there, and again, think about it. Okay, you're in an agrarian culture, your family's well-being is all tied, and your finances are all tied to your crops. And so if you need crops to grow and it's not raining, who are you going to go to? The storm god. You're going to go to Baal, and you're going to go, and you're going to give whatever sacrifices they tell you to give, and you're going to do whatever dance they want you to do, and all of that stuff, so that you can get Baal to make it rain, so that your crops can grow, so that you can make money, either A, to survive, or B, to get rich, right? Those are the two, you know, elements of that equation. So so they worshiped the Baals. Now, Israel comes in to this land, and they bring in a totally different god who's not one among many, but He is the God, the Creator God. And He has demonstrated that He is greater than all the gods of Egypt. Okay, that's ancient history by this point, but that He's greater than all the gods of Egypt. And He's showing that He's already showed to just the previous generation that He's greater than all the Canaanite gods. Jericho fell, Ai fell, all these other cities fell, and their gods are supposed to protect them. They didn't protect them because Israel's the only nation worshiping the God who is the Creator. And you get a generation that doesn't know the Lord, and in verse 11, they do what's evil in the sight of the Lord. What is that? Well, they worshipped Baal. They bought into the world system, right? They didn't say, I'm not into that, I'm into the God who is. I don't do your little storm song and dance thing to try to get it to rain, to convince Baal to make it rain. No, we worship Yahweh, the God who rescued our people out of Egypt and who'd proved His greatness over and over again. They didn't know that. They didn't remember. And so when their neighbor said, hey, you know, we really need rain. We're going to have a worship service up on top of the hill. We're going to worship Baal to see if it's going to rain for our town. You want to come with us? And they said, yeah, let's go. I need it to rain. And so they went. He goes on to describe the evil. Look at verse 12. when they worshipped the Baals, verse 12, and they abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. They went after other gods from among the gods of the peoples who were around them and bowed down to them, and they provoked the Lord to anger. Keep going. They abandoned Yahweh, the Lord, and served the Baals and the Ashtaroth. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he gave them over to plunderers who plundered them, and he sold them into the hand of their surrounding enemies so that they could no longer withstand their enemies. Whenever they marched out, the hand of the Lord was against them for harm, as the Lord had warned and as the Lord had sworn to them, and they were in terrible distress. Pause there. We get this addition of another god. This is actually a goddess, this goddess Asherah or Ashtaroth. So it's a couple different pronunciations. This was a female god who was the goddess of war and love. Isn't it interesting how those always go together, by the way? Goddess of war and love. Anyway, no comment. So they got these. Now, Ashtaroth sometimes was thought to be a wife of Baal, sometimes not. Depends on which version of the story you're reading. She was worshipped through basically like totem poles. They would put these wooden poles in the ground, and they would carve them, except there was only one character on it. It was just this Ashtaroth character. And they would worship her, especially when it came to needing victory in battle, or, again, they're wanting to woo their sweetheart or something like that. So they're going to come and worship Ashtaroth and worship Baal, and sometimes they would worship them together, sometimes separate. It doesn't really matter. The point was, Israel was chasing after all of this stuff. Notice crucially also that when Israel worshipped these other gods, that the narrator explicitly says they abandoned, some translations, they forsook, right? They were forsaken the God, and then he explains who had brought them up out of the land of Egypt. Now, I don't know how well you paid attention in Sunday school. Do you remember the book of Exodus? What God did to bring Israel out of Egypt? How he showed his greatness through the 9 signs, sometimes called the 9 plagues, and then that 10th sign, that major sign, where the Lord said, you want to worship all these gods in Egypt? Forget it. They're nothing. I'm the real deal. And then, of course, Pharaoh gives them permission to leave. Pharaoh's army's chasing them. How can they defend themselves? They don't need to defend themselves because God fights for them. He defeats Pharaoh and his army. He sees them across the Reed Sea there on dry land and miraculously brings the water down to just swallow up the Egyptian army. He preserves them throughout the wilderness, and now they're in the land. They're standing in that land that God had promised to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and they're standing there in it. And while they're standing in the land, they've been convinced to worship other gods and not that God, the one who is. The one who rescued them. It's like the narrator's just saying, see exhibit A of God's greatness, the Exodus. He could just say, see exhibit B, right, the conquest in Joshua. And he just could keep going, really. Add all other kinds of examples of God's greatness. And yet, they turn their back on God. By the way, that's how sin works with us. We face these idols in our culture, and we talk about this often. It's important for us to talk about it. Our culture worships, it's the same stuff, it just has a different form. Again, if Baal all boils down to money, making money, that's why you worship Baal. We cut Baal out of the system. We just worship the money straight up, right? We just went straight to the thing. But in our culture, we worship money. We live a lifestyle that says that money will give you happiness, money will give you everything you want, and that you should therefore do whatever it takes to make more money, make whatever sacrifices you have to make, right? And then that will bring you ultimate peace and happiness. It doesn't work. It doesn't stop people from doing it. Or we could just substitute in sex. Do whatever you want, however you want, whenever you want, and that's going to bring you ultimate pleasure and happiness. Doesn't work. We could bring in a physical high, take drugs or get drunk, and that's gonna give you satisfaction, and that's gonna cause all your problems to go away. Talk about a lie. I mean, the exact opposite happens when you're addicted to a drug or alcohol. The exact opposite happens. It causes major trauma, financial trauma, emotional trauma, physical trauma. But the lie is, oh yeah, come worship this with us. And we could keep going. You worship fame and popularity. If you worship athletic prowess and being the greatest of the greatest and having all the fame that goes along with that. Or we could worship power and politics. We could substitute all these gods that have always existed. They just get worshipped in different forms at different times. But we can substitute all these gods. And when we choose to chase after the money or the sex or the power or whatever it might be, when we chase that stuff, at the same time, you know what we're saying? Thanks but no thanks, God. We've forsaken God. We've abandoned God and said, I've got something better over here. And so I'm going to run after that. It's bold language, isn't it? And so the Lord allowed Israel's enemies to have success against them. He says like he promised. That's a reference probably to Deuteronomy 31, where he basically prophesies that the people are not going to obey me once they get in the land, and I'm going to have to judge them for that. I'm going to give them over to their enemies. And in the book of Judges, we're going to read about a ton of different times when this happens, when God gave Israel over to their enemies. But that's not all he does. Watch verse 16. Then the Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the hand of those who plundered them. Yet they did not listen to their judges, for they whored after other gods and bowed down to them. They soon turned aside from the way which their fathers had walked, but obeyed the commandments of the Lord, and they did not do so. Whenever the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge, and he saved them, rescued them from the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who afflicted and oppressed them. But whenever the judge died, they turned back and were more corrupt than their fathers, going after other gods, serving them and bowing down to them. They did not drop any of their practices or their stubborn ways. Pause there. This is an introduction to the primary literary form of the book of Judges, which tells these stories of Israel doing something evil in the sight of the Lord, worshiping false gods, being given over to the hands of a captor or a plunderer, and then they suffer. And then in the midst of their suffering, God looks on them with mercy, and he sends a judge, not like bang the gavel judge, but judge, deliverer, and sometimes ruler. So the judges were primarily military deliverers, and occasionally they would rule over a tribe or an area of Israel as kind of a governor after the fact. The main role for a judge, though, was in their military victory for the nation of Israel or the tribe that they were in. So in this case, we have these stories, and this is what happens. Israel fails. They hand it over to their enemy. God has mercy, sends a judge. The judge delivers them. Oh, happy day. Let's have a worship service. The judge dies, and they go back to the Canaanite gods. And they do it all again, worse than the first time. And then God delivers them over into the hand of their enemies. And then they suffer, and then God sends a deliverer. And then they're happy, and then the deliverer dies, and they go back to their enemies. And so the book actually goes in 6 or 7 main cycles of judges. We're going to walk through all of those stories, again, proving this major point for the book of Judges. But here we're getting this explanation of what's going on. Now, if we just stop there, okay, and if you just think about it for a second, we see one very obvious and crucial point when it comes to the spiritual life of Israel, and maybe for us, and that's this. We don't deserve God's mercy. The author is telling us how ridiculous the idolatry was of Israel, and he's painting that picture and saying, in spite of all that God had done for them in the past and present, they continued to walk away from him to other gods. And they don't deserve God's mercy. It's obvious. In fact, literally, they'd broken their side of the covenant. You know, God said, I will be your God, you will be my people, which means you will live a certain way, and you will walk by faith. You will trust me and believe me, and I will bless you in light of that. And they wouldn't. They just kept abandoning him over and over again, worse than the first time. They didn't deserve God's mercy. And now it comes to us. And we need to say it explicitly this morning. We don't deserve God's mercy. You and I don't have a right to demand mercy from God. To say to God, God, you owe me this. You owe me love and compassion and mercy. Why can't we demand that of God? Because look at our track record. And again, if we were very transparent this morning, we could all just detail and say, well, this is what I worship. Yeah, I have chased after the sex and the money and the power and just the popularity. And I've definitely done things that I know God doesn't want me to do. And I've definitely lived in a way that I know God doesn't want me to live just because I thought it would make me happy. And I thought it would make it rain. I thought it would give my family prosperity. I thought it would be better for me and I failed. And the truth is, not once. But I failed a couple of times. 3 times, 4. And you start thinking about it, you go, wow, I really don't deserve God's mercy. Because look at how often I forsake Him. I say, thanks but no thanks, God, and I chase after the other stuff. Now, that's a hard truth, okay? But we have to get there. We have to be people who understand we are not entitled spiritually. We have to be people who can say, we understand that sin is real and that we don't deserve God's mercy. But, He gives it anyway. How do you like that? He gives it anyway. Notice what He says. It's really interesting how he explains it. Watch, verse 16. He's just talked about how bad, you know, the idolatry and worshiping the Baalim and Ashtaroth, all these false gods. Verse 16, then the Lord raised up judges who saved them, delivered them, rescued them. God saw His people by virtue of their own ignorant sin chasing after these false gods. And you know what God did? He didn't just leave them in it. He said, I'm going to rescue you just like I rescued your forefathers out of Egypt. He says, I'm going to rescue you. And so He did. And He rescued them. It's interesting. Verse 18. Whenever the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge, and He saved them from the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. Reason at the end. For, because the Lord was, what does your Bible say there? The Lord was what? What does it say? Some have moved to pity. Does anybody have anything different than that, right? Compassionate. The Lord had compassion. The Lord showed mercy. The Lord was moved to pity. The point is, God was emotionally invested in this people. And when He saw them suffering, He was moved to pity by their groaning. And so guess what? So He did something about it. This is the heart of God. The heart of God is not a God to look at people and say, well, you don't deserve my mercy, so I'm not going to give it. Because if that were the case, God wouldn't show mercy to anyone. We don't deserve God's mercy, but He gives it anyway. He's, in Deuteronomy, or in Exodus 34, He's slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. He's just flat out patient. And He loves. See, this is the character of God that's on display in the book of Judges. It's a hard story because it shows, for what it is, it shows the sinfulness of humanity. And that's just a hard thing to look at many days. But on the other hand, it also magnifies the grace of God for sinful people like you and me. It just magnifies the grace of God. See, idolatry is not just their problem. Idolatry is our problem. We know this. We know this. But God's grace is the solution. And just like He raised up deliverers, plural, in the book of Judges, they weren't actually good enough. You're going to see this as we get, they actually get worse and worse as the book goes on. The best one in the whole book, Othniel. Once again, I submit it to you for a name for a male child. Othniel. Okay, this is the guy you want to be, right? The judges just get worse and worse. And Israel doesn't respond to these judges in the right way. You know what you end up thinking by the time you're at the end of the book of Judges? We need a better deliverer. And we got one. Because Judges shows us God's passion to save His people and to provide for them not just deliverance, but deliverance and new life in a better, a best deliverer. It's the Messiah. It's Jesus. Isn't it interesting when you read in Romans 8 about Jesus, Romans 5 verse 8, what Paul says there? He says that for Jesus' attitude, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That's a big thought. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Translation, Jesus doesn't die for people who clean themselves up and look really good and who finally got sober and who finally figured it out. And those are the people that Jesus came to save, the people that finally figured out they should be going to church, right? And probably twice on a Sunday, right? You know, that these are the people that He came to save. No, that Jesus died for us while we were still sinners, stuck in the cycle of idolatry, and we couldn't get out of it, and we were worshiping the Baals and the Ashtaroths because we just thought, well, that was what everybody else was doing, and that's what we should do. And we were deceived, and we blew it, and out of love for those kinds of people, Jesus died. A better deliverer. You see, this is the thing. Sometimes we think God loves us when we're at our best. Can I just encourage you this morning? God loves us when we're at our worst. That's the version of you that God looks right at directly, sees the whole thing and says, I love you and I'm going to do something about it. And He redeems. You see, grace is greater. God's grace is greater than our sin. And there's this theological argument in the book of Judges that it's very interesting. On the one hand, we think, you just watch it, week by week, we'll go, why is God saving these people? And the only answer by the end of the book is, because His grace is greater. Now, maybe you're here and you struggle a little bit with spiritual entitlement. Maybe you've looked down on people around you. It's a temptation. I know it is. We look down on people in our own church body. Think, well, right, they do this or don't do that, and we fill in the blank. Then we look at our culture around us, and we really can look down, right? All the while, we forget that God loves us not because we're at our best. He loves us at our worst. And often when we suffer from that disease of spiritual entitlement, we overlook our own sin and failure. So there's this, you know, reality check that has to happen in some sense to say, wait a minute. I don't deserve God's mercy, but God gives it anyway. What should we do about that? You see, we don't deserve God's mercy, but He gives it anyway. This is God's heart, and it climaxes in the gospel. Believing and walking by faith is really hard, and it does have to be learned. Take a look at the conclusion of the passage, just picking it up in verse 20. So here he's explained the cycles a little bit in verse 20. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, again because of their sin. And he said, because this people have transgressed my covenant and that I commanded their fathers and have not obeyed my voice, I will no longer drive out before them any of the nations that Joshua left when he died, in order to test Israel by them, whether they will take care to walk in the way of the Lord as their fathers did or not. So the Lord left those nations, not driving them out quickly, and he did not give them into the hand of Joshua. Keep going. Now these are the nations that the Lord left to test Israel by them. That is, all in Israel who had not experienced all the wars in Canaan. It was only in order that the generations of the people of Israel might know war, to teach war to those who had not known it before. These are the nations, the five lords of the Philistines, and all the Canaanites, and all the Sidonians, and the Hivites who lived in Mount Lebanon, from Mount Baal Hermon as far as Lebo Hamath. They were for the testing of Israel, to know whether Israel would obey the commandments of the Lord, which he commanded their fathers by the hand of Moses. So the people of Israel lived among the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And their daughters they took to themselves for wives, and their own daughters they gave to their sons, and they served their gods. All right, watch it. God says, I've got to test Israel. I've got to teach them something. So he leaves these Canaanite people groups in the land, specifically in chapter 3, so that he can teach Israel war. Now, this is not about military strategy. It's so interesting. When you look at God's military strategy with Israel, there was one rule of military strategy. All right, it was always have the high ground. No, that wasn't it. Right? The rule was this. Trust God. That was the rule in Israelite warfare. Remember, again, the Exodus. Israel doesn't have weapons. They don't have an army to defend themselves. Chariots and Egyptian soldiers are coming at them. And the one rule was, trust God. And look at how it works out. Right? You go to the Battle of Jericho. Remember how ridiculous the Battle of Jericho was? Right? There's no fighting. They were marching around and with the band. Like some of you are in band, right? You know, it's like that's how important band is. You know, they were supposed to just march around the city and be blowing these trumpets, right? And all this. So it's like, that's not a military strategy. Just, again, put yourself there. We don't have time. But Joshua, I don't think that's a military strategy, right? Trust God. God told us to do this. This is what we're going to do. You watch for that, by the way, in the rest of the book of Judges. So they've got to learn war. Not military school, West Point war. They've got to learn war God's way. Trust me and I will deliver you. I'll show you how great I am if you just trust me. Side note, have you been to war? Have you been at a place in your life where the only option you had was to trust God because you had no other recourse? God's trying to teach you something in those moments. He's trying to teach you war. He's trying to teach you the number one rule of Christianity, which is trust God. Walk by faith. Believe Him. Rely on Him. Consider this. Sometimes God sends us trials to leave us no other option than to turn to Him. Sometimes God sends us trials to put us in a place where we have no other option for deliverance. We have nowhere else to turn other than to rely on Him. And that's a good place to be. It's hard. I don't like thinking about God doing that, giving me hard times just to teach me a lesson. Yeah, but that's how important faith is. Faith is so important that God would leave people groups in Israel to attack his own people and cause them a bunch of heartache and pain so that they would finally learn that they should trust him and not Baal and not Asherah and not the money and not the job promotion and not the whatever. He said, you gotta trust me. You gotta learn that. Have you learned that lesson? Have you learned that on your best day is the day when you rely on God? That's your best day. Not the day when you kill it, when you just knock it out of the park. Your best day is the day when you're on your knees and you say, God, I can't do it. Now God's ready to work with you. Now God's ready to show you how great he is. So he leaves the people in the land. And the Israelites, they give their daughters to the Canaanites. They take Canaanites for daughters-in-law. And the whole thing gets messed up. And they worship these false gods. That's the problem with living with the culture in that sense of basically not critically engaging with the culture. It's because you just end up worshiping their stuff. Remember James 4, you adulterous people, do you not know friendship with the world is enmity with God? You become God's enemy. Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself out to be an enemy of God. We've got to say, wait a minute. At the end of the day, I don't deserve mercy and God gives it. And therefore, I'm his. And I want to belong to him. And I can't just go with the flow. I can't just walk with the crowd. I've got to think differently. Maybe you're here this morning and you would confess you're too friendly with the culture. You're just too much like everybody else. Well, maybe you can do something about it. We don't deserve God's mercy, but he gives it anyway. In a sense, although it's hard for us to see that truth of our own idolatry, we realize it just shows us how great God is. And that's another reason why he is far more superior than Baal or Asherah or whatever else we might worship. And so he calls us to live differently, to stand out in the world, to be different. The truth is, it reminded me of It's a Wonderful Life. Do you remember this movie, It's a Wonderful Life? Has anybody seen It's a Wonderful Life? Please testify by raising your hand. Some of you are afraid to admit it in a church. That's okay. We'll talk later. In the movie, right, this classic Frank Capra Christmas movie, the personification of greed and evil is Mr. Potter. Right? Mr. Potter, and it's just a great character. And you know, you really don't like this guy from the very beginning. And there's a moment though, where he represents greed and love of money, love of self, love of money, all of that. And there's this moment when George Bailey, who is supposed to, right, be this pure, genuine guy who just loves people, and you have this moment where Potter offers George Bailey a job to work for him for tons of money. And George is sitting there in his office and he's smoking a cigar that he gave him and he reaches out and they talking money details and he reaches out when it's all said and done and he shakes Potter's hand. You remember this? He shakes his hand. And then in the moment, it's a really great scene. Right while he's shaking his hand, he just looks at his hand in horror and he says, wait a minute. He realizes, what have I done? I can't be on the same team as this guy, right? And then he backs out of the deal and you have to see the movie for the rest, right? But maybe that's us. Maybe we're in the culture. And we're influenced by the money or the allure of whatever it might be, the power or the sexual immorality or whatever it is, and we find ourselves shaking hands and just signing on before we know it. And maybe this passage would just cause us to stop for a second and go, wait a minute. I can't be involved with Baal. I can't be involved with Asherah. I can't just buy whatever the culture's telling. Yeah, I don't deserve God's mercy, but he has given it to me. He's better. He's called me to more, to be different. I need to trust him and not whatever it might be. Maybe we just need that moment where we wake up and we realize, wait a minute, I can't just go along with what's going on around me. Yeah, I don't deserve God's mercy, but God gives it. And that changes everything for me. Has it changed everything for you? Let's bow our heads together and have a word of prayer. Father, we pause this morning as we just consider this further introduction to the core of the book of Judges, we realize, Lord, you're challenging us to think about the idolatry of our hearts. That just like Israel, Lord, we're tempted to worship the gods of our land. We're tempted to go along with whatever everyone around us is doing. Lord, protect us from worshiping money or sex or power or popularity or whatever we're tempted by, Lord. Father, help us to see that you are better, infinitely better. Father, we have to acknowledge and confess as a body and as individuals, Lord, we do not deserve your grace and mercy. We couldn't earn it. And yet, God, we confess the glorious truth of the gospel that that you are slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. That because of your great love with which you loved us, you sent Jesus who died out of love for sinners. He died for us. And he rose from the dead to shower us with grace and mercy and spiritual blessings. And Lord, an inheritance that is imperishable and undefiled and can't fade away. And it's reserved for us in heaven. And Lord, we're guaranteed to receive it because of your grace and mercy. We don't deserve it, but you've given it to us anyway in Jesus. We thank you for our deliverer, our rescuer. And Lord, we recognize we're tempted still on a daily basis to not trust you. We're tempted to intermarry with the Canaanites. We're tempted to believe the lie of the culture. So give us courage to stand apart. Give us faith to trust you. Lord, teach us war. Teach us to rely on you alone. And as we learn those lessons, Lord, may we glorify you as we walk by faith. We can't do that without your Spirit. We need his help this very day. We ask for it, and we praise you for your mercy. We praise you that your grace is greater, and we pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.